2 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 2. Boy, from up here, it looks like everybody's just scattered all over the place. So everybody must be worried about having body odor or something, right? So you don't want to sit by anybody? Last week, we were down in Pensacola, Florida, and these two sailors were sitting in front of us. And man, one of them stunk to high heaven. Dirty uniform and everything. Man, you walk by that guy, just woo-wee. I'm glad I sat further down from him. Okay, 2 Timothy. So, I don't know what number we're on, but we're going through 7 steps to learn the Bible for yourself. 7 steps to the Scriptures. Okay, so far we're on step number 4. Step 1 is believe God. Step 2 is to pray to the God who preserved the Bible. Step 3 is read it. Step 4 is study. Okay, under study, we've covered at least one, I think starting on number 2, if my memory serves me correct. Under study, there are 3 words that start with the letter C to help us to come up with the one and only Bible and true interpretation of difficult passages. If something is clear, no interpretation is needed. Okay, the first one I went through was comparison. 1 Corinthians 2:13 from verse 19 down to, no, verse 9 down to 16. It'd be kind of tough to find 19 when it only goes up to 16 verses. From verse 9 down to 16 is the inspired account of the methods that the Spirit of God follows in proper interpretation. It's how he teaches. Verse 13, okay? This is how he teaches. Okay, and the first one is in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we teach, not in words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, so comparison. That's the first word. Starts with C. Second word, I began that one, if I remember right, is context. Okay, context. And then the third one will be a contrast. That will be the most important one we will go through. Contrast. Okay, so let's pray before we go any further. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand this book, help us to find out your Bible techniques to study this book. The author, interpreter of the Bible, the Holy Ghost, I pray you'd help us to understand your words and know how to apply them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 1:7, I believe that one says, "For we are not under the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind." Okay, a sound mind and of power and so forth. Okay, a sound mind is, I guess we could say that's common sense. Common sense is not real common these days. Okay, and so we're going to go through that one. Common sense helps us with learning the context. What does that mean? Okay, if you make a statement, you must keep that statement within the context of this person speaking. The Bible is no different. Okay, you just cannot take a passage from over here and pull it over here and then pull it back over here. Okay, I gave an example last time of the guy going to have devotions and try to get an answer from God. So he closed his Bible and opened the Bible and put his finger down, and the first passage he read was Judas went out and hung himself. So he decided that wasn't real comforting, so he closed his Bible and let it fall open again, put his finger down, and he read, "Go thou and do likewise." Closed his Bible, let it fall open again, put his finger down, and he read, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now, 2 of those quotes are from Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that would be an example of making sure you keep it in context. Okay, and so I think the first one example I gave was John 6. Anybody recall it? John 6 about the mass occur. I'm getting blank looks. Okay, John 6. Let's look at the context. Often when a person uses a passage for a proof text to try to validate their belief, go to the source and look at it. Okay, on highways, who are the best drivers on the highways? The ones who trust everybody? Oh, I trust that guy's going to turn. He's got his turn signal on. Oh, I trust this one, or I trust that one. No, the best drivers on the highway are defensive drivers. They don't trust anybody. And the best Bible students are defensive Bible students. They don't trust anybody. Okay? That's including moi. Okay? Okay, so trust this book. Okay, John 6, verse 53 to 56. I do recall going through this. Is the place that the Catholic Church uses to try to validate the Mass. John 6, 53 to 50, or 53 to 56. If you get Catholic literature, Catholic doctrine, or Catholic books, you can get them through the Knights of Columbus free of charge, any price that any Dutchman likes. Okay, and I take a 10-lesson course through the Knights of Columbus. I don't know if they still have it offered, to learn Catholic doctrine. Okay, to learn what they teach. John 6, 53 to 56 is their purported authority for the Mass, where you are actually eating literally Jesus Christ's body and drinking his blood, of course, after the magical priest changes it. Okay, and so if you read the context, just those four verses that they will focus on, you can see why they believe what they believe. But verse 57 helps interpret it, where Jesus Christ said, as I live by the Father, so ye shall live by me. Two very important words in Bible study, the words like and as. This is like that, this is as that. So, how did Jesus Christ live by the Father? We obviously know he did not eat him. He lived spiritually by the Father. So, we live spiritually by Jesus Christ, and that is what Jesus Christ is talking about. Now, that's verse 57. It would be helpful to have a second authority in that matter, and Jesus Christ gives us a second authority in verse 63, where he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. And then he says something like, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. So the words that I'm speaking are spiritual. Okay? So that would, and besides, okay, let's take this a step further. If the Catholic Church is right that they're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, then that would violate the Scriptures. Because does not the Bible itself forbid the eating or drinking of blood before the law, Genesis 9 verse 4, in the law, Leviticus 17 verse 11, and after the law over in Acts, 20 verse 29. Okay, so he's got it covered, all three places. Okay, so that's on the Mass. Let's try another one. John chapter 3. Let's try the water dogs for a while. John chapter 3. Okay. And then we'll go to the famous one, Acts chapter 2. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the water dog will immediately say, born of the water, you have to get dunked in water to be born again. He'll use verse 5. But is not Jesus Christ, the context of John 3, answering the question of verse 4 about the first birth? And therefore, he's dealing with two separate births, born again. Therefore, logically, verse 5, the first birth is the water birth. And reading through your Bible, that will match the very first time life shows up in the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 20, where life comes from water. That will also match Proverbs chapter 5, where the wife is referred to as a fountain of youth, water fountain. So that shall match the first birth, where the spirit birth is the second birth. Verse 5 or verse 6 helps parallel that interpretation where it says that which is flesh and that which is spirit. So the fleshly birth is the first birth, the water birth, the spiritual birth is the second birth. And then verse 8 also helps verify this where it says the ones who are born of the spirit are like the wind. You can't tell which it comes. If being born again is taking place as a result of dunking in water, you know who's being born again because you dunked him in the water. Where verse 8 says you don't know because it's internal, it's inside. Besides, the word baptism is not found in the conversation. So they must assume that water here means baptism. Now, I remember a guy at Howells Anderson College coming across John 3. Dean Jorgensen is the one that did this. And I remember him discussing John 3, and he said, well, personally, Brother Hiles believes the baptism here or the water here is not baptism. And he said, personally, I do. But I must yield to my leadership. And I'm thinking, Mamma mia. Where'd he come up with that one? I remember when he said that, and even at that time, as green as I was, that hit me right in the face. And I just filed that in the brain somewhere, and it came out right now. Okay, so John 3, baptism is not in the conversation. For somebody to put it in there, they're going to have to add it. And of course, this is how you teach false doctrine. Very simple. Add a word, subtract a word, or change a word. Okay, John 3. Okay, Acts 2 is the most prevalent passage. Again, the context. Keep the passage within the context. Acts 2, verse 38. Okay, Acts 2:38 is the means or method of salvation according to the watchtowers, the Mormons, the famous water dogs, the Campbellites, and the Vatican City. Okay, all four. Okay, I'm not sure about Seventh-day Adventists. I haven't talked to them on that one. But I've talked to sources from all four places. Okay. Now, the Mormons believe you got to get baptized in their ward because they have wardens, you know. And then the JW says you got to get baptized in their watchtower or in their kingdom hall. The Catholic Church says you got to get sprinkled, poured, or dunked of your choosing in their Holy Mother Church. And the Campbellite says you have to have it done in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, it cannot be in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. If you do that, you're out. Okay. Now, all four say you get, quote, saving grace through the water. Of course, they say it's obedience. Okay, but it's through the water. But all four also teach you can lose it. All four teach you have to get dunked in their pool because the JW pool won't work for the Mormons and the Mormons pool won't work for the Catholics. But all four teach you can lose it, and all four say you don't have to get dunked a second time to get it back. So there's a lot of problems with that. Acts 2:38. The Baptists have a hard time with it also because they don't learn how to rightly divide the scriptures. The fundamentalist. Okay? Acts 2:38, it clearly says, okay, it clearly says, Simon Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, context. Context. Make sure you keep it in context. Who's doing the talking? This is going to, we're going to go into contrast briefly. When you read through your Bible, you ask yourself two questions constantly, and that is, who's talking and to whom is he talking? When you get a letter in the mailbox, you look at it subconsciously, you look to see who the letter came from, and you make sure that it's addressed to you. Okay, you do it subconsciously. We must do the same with the Bible. In Acts 2, who's doing the talking? A fellow named Peter. Peter is known as the apostle of circumcision, Galatians 2:7 says that. He's known as the apostle of circumcision. Who is he talking to? Acts 2, verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. Jews in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 14. Men of Judea. Acts 2:22, men of Israel. Acts 2:36, house of Israel. Now, isn't that important? And if you read his message, does he preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as his focal point of his message? The answer would be no, if you read what he says. The idea of his message is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and you killed him. Their response, verse 37, the question, what shall we do? That very similar question is found in Luke chapter 3, asked three times from three different groups of people to the same individual, John the Baptist. And he says the same, a similar answer, but basically the gist of it is you need to get have the baptism of repentance. So John's baptism and Acts 2:38 are very similar, answering the same question. Now, would it not, in the context, would it not be more valuable or important to us to look at the question in Acts 16:30 where it says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Would that not be the most logical place to go? I would dare say. In the debate last year with that water dog, he tried to say, we need to take all those answers to the question that occurs, what must I do to be saved, and collate all the answers and come up with the complete Bible revelation of the gospel. And I get up and I say, boy, it's real difficult to collate all the answers to the question because it only occurs once in the Bible. But he tried to make the Acts 2:37 the same question in Acts 16. You see, again, how do you make the Bible say what you want it to say? Add a word, subtract a word, change the words. And that's what he did. Now, there's not one Acts 2:38 church in America, not one that tries to make Acts 2:38 their main passage. Not one. Mormon, JW, Catholic, water dog. Not one of them that obeys Acts 2:44. Not one. I posed that question to Max and he tried to get out of that one. I posed that question to three clowns that we had. They showed up here one time several years ago. Three of these guys were working on one of my converts, and he finally got tired of them. He said, I want to have a meeting. So we had three across the table and myself on this side, and he was judge and jury. And when I posed this Acts 2:44 about having all things in common, meaning everybody in church bring their paycheck to church, and then it's all given out equally to everybody else. Now, who would like a system like that? Lazy people, right? Okay, and there's not one that's going to do that. And when I posed that to those three guys in that meeting that one time, the one guy says, oh, that would be wonderful to do. And I just smiled and said, okay, you're going to start next week? You know he didn't. Okay, so what does that do? It shows us that the context, if you look at the passage and if you're honest and if you're sincere, the context will speak against the Acts 2:38 proponents for a born-again believer. You keep it in context and it is appropriate and proper. Besides, what are they being saved from? Here's a question you need to ask. Look in verse 40, Acts 2:40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's a different type of saving, isn't it? You say, what does that mean? Well, if you don't know what it means, don't worry about it. But you certainly know it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? I'm saying look at the context. Okay, being as I mentioned the Mormons, let's try one of their favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 15. The Mormon church likes to look at genealogies. If you ever want to discover your genealogy, go out to Salt Lake City. They might help you out. They usually send people around to tragedies throughout the world and take pictures and try to get genealogies. Why? Because they have a belief in the Mormon church that you can get baptized multiple times so that you could get somebody out of hell. Okay, if you have an aunt or an uncle who's been naughty in the past and you think that they're in hot water, well, you can get them out of hot water by getting dunked in cold water. And so, you know, you go in, I don't know if you have to pay them some money, but you go in and say, so-and-so's kind of warm right now, and so I would like them to, you know, have a little cooler environment. And so could I get baptized by proxy for them? And so they think that they're pulling somebody up out of hell. The passage for that is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, what's the problem with basing a doctrine upon that verse? It's a question. It's a question. You don't want to base a doctrine upon a questionable verse. You say, well, what's the, you know, I don't understand what's being asked there. I didn't for a long time either, but I certainly knew it wasn't that I could get baptized by proxy for a long-lost horse thief back in my family. You know? And so, you know, what a thing. I'll give you another example of the Mormon church. Ezekiel chapter 37. If you watch one of their nice commercials on TV and write the Mormon church for a Bible, they'll send you a King James Bible. It may have some notes in there. Okay, but they'll send their two young-looking elders to your door to deliver it so that you can get it. Okay, Ezekiel 37, okay, in verse 15, you have two sticks. Ezekiel 37, 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall be one, become one in thine hand. Stop. And if you look at the footnote in a Mormon Bible, it will say, the stick of Judah is the King James Bible. The stick of Ephraim is the Book of Mormon. And they will become one. They are one in unity. Well, I believe the stick of Judah could be Garfield. And the stick of Ephraim, that would be, you know, Herman the comics. And I have as much authority as they have. Okay, now if you read down further, the Bible interprets itself very clearly. Verse 18, 19, and 20, read down through there. Those two sticks are, this is going to be rocket science. One stick is Judah, as it says, and the other stick is Israel, as it said. And guess what? It's going to become one nation again. Now, wasn't that enlightening? That's letting the Bible speak for itself, is it not? Ephraim, if you ask the Mormon boys what tribe they came from, Ephraim will be the tribe. And of course, then you can have fun with that for a while. Okay? Look at the blonde-haired, blue-eyed boys and chuckle and say, "Don't tell me you're a Jew. Cut it out." Then ask them what their program is for retaining their youth. Because they only look 20 or 21 and they got a sticker that says elder. So, I mean, have such humor with these guys. You know, they don't have much of one anyway, but enjoy it. They're out deceiving people is what they're doing. Don't let them get away with that. You know, when you get talking to these people, you get introduced to new ideas. And a couple boys I was talking to, I was trying to reveal to them the idea of being born again. And I asked them, the first time you got born, what did you do? And the one kid surprised me. He said, "I decided to get born." I went, "You did?" I said, "What did you do? Push on mama's belly and say, 'Hey, I went out of here?'" He goes, "No, I was in the spirit world. I decided to get born." I said, "Where did you come up with that?" He said, "The book of Moses." And I said, "Well, which one? There's five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy." And he said, "No, the book of Moses." I said, "Oh, there's another one?" "Yeah." I said, "You got it with you?" "No." I said, "Oh, man." "You know," I said, "you know what I understand? Somebody who was in the spirit world that became flesh, what happened with them? Does that recall anything in the Bible to you? The angels, the fallen angels that became flesh? Man, they're doomed to hell." And I told him, I said, "Man, if you were an angel and you became flesh..." You know, I probably would have had to look in his eyes closer. Maybe he was. Maybe he was a product of a alien. I don't know. And so before they left out my door, I said to him with a smile on my face, I said, "Now don't forget, you who decided to become flesh have no hope. You're doomed to hell. Have a good day." And out the door he goes. Okay, and so I want him to think about that. Okay, let's try another one. Mark chapter 16. These are all in context, and then we'll get maybe into contrast. Mark 16. Okay, this will be a passage that the tongue speakers like to hang their hat on or hang their lips on, whichever they choose. Okay, Mark 16, the tongue speakers, the snake handlers, okay, the charismatic crowd. Mark 16, verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues." Okay, that part right there, notice that the sentence is not complete. But that part right there is pretty much accepted with all of that crowd, charismatics, Pentecostals, any tongue speakers. Okay, they can handle verse 17. If you keep reading, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing." Now, if you're going to go that far, you're going to have to go down in the hollers of Tennessee and Kentucky and West Virginia to find the snake handlers. Now, even the snake handlers aren't dumb enough to have a king cobra. You know, they'll play around with the other snakes, but they won't have that king cobra. And some of them will put, you know, a drop or two of arsenic in a glass of water and to exercise their faith. But they ain't going to pour the whole thing of Drano down. Now, what did this say? This said if they drink any deadly thing, gasoline, diesel. How about wormwood? Which is the context that this is going to be exercised in during the tribulation, wormwood. A fellow in Colorado, he is a fellow that we first went street preaching out one time with him, and he was trying to siphon some gas, and he took a swaller, and man, it put him in the hospital. It about took him out. And we got kind of, after we knew he was okay and, you know, he's better, and we were out street preaching some more, I kind of asked him about that. He said, man, oh, man. He said, there ain't nothing that gives you more gas than gas. Well, he was a character. He was telling me one time he was street preaching in England. David Pitchers was his name. He was street preaching in England, and he was preaching away. And he said the buddy that was with him was behind him ducking. And he didn't see a thing. He was just street preaching away, and this guy's behind him going like this, you know, ducking like this. And Dave didn't notice a thing. And what he said was happening, he said, God had made me blind to it, like anything. And he said, the guy behind me told me later on that when I was preaching, these guys in front were throwing bottles at him. And they were missing him. And he didn't even see him coming. And the guy behind him was ducking, going like this. He saw him coming, and Dave didn't even see anything about it. But that's something. You know, I'm not saying the Lord will do that for you if you're out there, but that's what he did for Dave that one time. Okay, Mark 16, these taking up serpents that drink any deadly thing. Okay, the next phrase, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay, notice there's no duds. They shall recover. That's like whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, these guys on TV, when they do not heal somebody, they always blame the person. They didn't have enough faith. Well, how does Jesus Christ heal dead people? You got to tap them, you know, hit the body and say, you got faith? You got faith? You got faith? No, it's got nothing to do with that, technically. Okay, and so these guys on TV, when they do that, they're putting the blame on the victim. When they need to blame themselves for their own stupidity, greed, taking advantage of people's infirmities, they need to get out of this kind of a living, at least make a halfway decent living through the mafia. That would be a step up from them to go to their field to the mafia. Okay, the reason why is there are many, many people that wish they could be healed and really have no hope of that, especially through the healer. Why? Because that's not for our age. God can heal, but he does not do it through somebody bopping on the head. Okay, now, if you go back to Mark 16, verse 17, 18, you ask yourself these questions. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Verse 15, afterward he, Jesus Christ, appeared unto the 11. Those are known as apostolic signs. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, calls these signs of apostles. You will see these signs demonstrated and recorded in the book of Acts, which is entitled the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 20, when the apostles, Paul in particular, finally and completed the blindness of Israel internationally, all those sign gifts were placed upon the shelf until the day God starts dealing with Israel again as a nation. And of course, you and I understand that to be the tribulation. Now it makes sense that these signs will be given to the Jewish evangelists in the tribulation where they can speak an unknown language without even studying it, and they will be able to drink wormwood and it will not hurt them, and they can go around the world and heal people of diseases, okay, and it will not fail them, and they will have a worldwide ministry of seeing souls saved from every language and tongue. Throughout the world. That's what Revelation says. Okay? And so That's where this sign will be demonstrated doctrinally. Okay, so that's part of context. Okay, if you would, go back to 1 Corinthians 2. And now we're going to start contrast, just the beginning of this. Contrast. Maybe next time I'll have the a board up with a map, or not a map, but a chart. This is the most important thing of Bible study, is noticing the contrast. Okay, this is the most important thing that keeps you safe in the highway, is that you could tell the difference between a red light and a green light. Okay, this is the most important thing to keep your little poodle safe, that you can tell the difference between a little, you know, animal that's a cat in disguise, looking like a dog, that you won't put it in the same pen with a pit bulldog. Okay, they just don't, you see, knowing the differences, noticing our differences. I'm looking at people that everybody is different and unique. Wouldn't it be a drag if we were all robots? You know, of course, that's what, you know, the Illuminati wants, everybody to be brain dead. Okay, and so we're all different, we're all unique. And what makes us unique is our contrast. Okay, and so what is going to help us in our Bible study more than anything is noticing the differences between things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Okay, verse 14 mentions spiritual discernment. I do believe that a great prayer to pray is, Lord, teach me good judgment. Teach me good judgment. You'll find that in Psalms 119, verse 66. The other word for that is discernment. The other word for that is discretion. Discretion. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Notice, it is right to judge, is it not? Well, the average person or average Christian thinks it's wrong to judge. They say, well, Jesus said, yeah, I understand what Jesus said. Keep it in context. Okay, so here we are to judge. Now, the Bible itself is addressed to three groups of people. Okay, and American Christianity are so stuck on themselves, they think that the Bible is written around America. We need to remember. And of course, Waleed kind of hit the reset button on that, helping us to remember we need to look at those prophecies from a Western viewpoint or an Eastern viewpoint rather than our viewpoint, a Western viewpoint. The Bible is an Oriental book. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. These are the three groups of people the Bible is written to. It covers 7,000 years of history upon earth, at least 7,000. Depending on how many thousand of years it was between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Probably a couple thousand in there. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, there are three groups of people mentioned here. Neither give offense, or not give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Okay, there's our three groups of people. Okay, when a Jew gets born again, that Jew becomes a member of the Church of God. Let's use the word Christian here. Okay, I guess it would be safe enough to use that. When a Gentile gets born again, that Gentile becomes a Christian, is in the Church of God. So the Bible is written to three groups of people. The Jew, mainly Old Testament. Then Gentile, mainly New Testament, with some exceptions. Okay, and then the Church of God, the Christians, the born-again believers, the main books that are addressed to them will be Paul's writings. Okay, again, I'm just speaking generally here. Okay, and so when we go through the Bible, we ask ourselves these two questions: who's talking and to whom is he talking? Or in other words, who is talking and who is listening? Let's try a few passages for sake of illustration. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. The book of Isaiah is a Bible within the Bible. It's got 66 chapters to match 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah 1 verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So, who is God wanting to read Isaiah? Jew, Gentile, Church of God, everybody on planet Earth. Now, what is Isaiah about? Verse 1 says it's about Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, he wants everybody on the planet to read that. He wants the Muslims to read it, the Hindus, the Buddhists. He wants them to read Isaiah to find out how God feels about Judah and Jerusalem. Now, he'll repeat some of this. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Verse 1. Okay, this is much like if you get a letter in the mailbox, depending on how many family members you have in your household, where the letter may say the and your last name. You get that letter? Okay, in that letter, it may say something to the missus, something to the mister, something to the children, something to the boys in the house, something to the girls, something to somebody specifically. Now, because your name is on that letter, you get to read all of the letter. The entire letter is for you. There may be something in that letter that is not directed to you, but you get to read it. The Bible is the same way. Isaiah 34, 4, verse 1, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Now, it's pretty self-explanatory. Who's he want to read that? Everybody. What does he want them to know in chapter 34? He wants them to know that God is on the side of Israel and God is against the Edomites, the Muslims, the Arabs. He is against them. He is against Saudi Arabia. He is against Iran, Iraq, Kuwait. He is against Jordan. He is against Moab and Edom. He is against Lebanon. And that place called Saudi Arabia that we call Saudi Arabia today is going to be torched. Isn't that real comforting? Don't want to live there. Okay, that place is the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. And during the millennium, that place, the underground streams are going to start oozing up. And it's going to bubble up like the sulfur out there in Yellowstone Park. And that whole area is going to be a literal lake of fire. Where you can see the smoke burning up from the oil that's burning. It's going to be burning pitch. He's going to do this at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, just verifying that he's getting rid of Edom. That'd be a good passage for peace talks, would it not? You know, and it's written to them, guys. Okay, pretty self-explanatory, is it not? Okay, how about Jeremiah 22:29? Jeremiah 22:29 says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Okay, what does God want everybody on earth to know? Well, if you read the context, there's a fellow named Jeconiah. God is so mad at this man that he takes his name off his man's name and he says, Coniah. The J-E is God's name. And so he says, okay, Coniah, I don't even like you so much, so I'm taking my name off your name. And Coniah becomes the last official king, okay, of Judah. That's when God takes the authority, the kingdom of heaven, away from the Jews and gives it to the Gentiles. And the first national or international king will be Nebuchadnezzar. So he wants everybody to know that. Okay? You go to the seminaries today and ask the professors, who was the last official king that God took the kingdom from? I bet you half of them wouldn't know. Okay, let's try something in the New Testament. Romans 2. Okay, Paul, he starts every letter with his name at the beginning. Okay, so you've got 13 letters that he wrote to certain believers. Romans 1, Paul writes it. Who does he write to? Romans 1, verse 7, saints in Rome. Okay, saints in Rome. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, if you're born again, this letter is written to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Okay, that passage is directed to any man. Now, that doesn't mean just male. Sometimes the Bible refers to the ladies as men, also as in mankind. So chapter 2, verse 1 down to 16 is about God judging man. So he wants everybody to know that. But if you look in verse 17, who does he address that to? Not hard, is it? Nothing difficult about that. Thou being a Jew. So he addresses the Jews from verse 17 down to 29. And even in partly of chapter 3. If you would go to chapter 7, verse 1. Sometimes he'll write it like this to get his who he wants to get the letter. 7 verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Okay, what race of people should know the law? Okay, the Jewish folks. So he's given a Jewish illustration about the law. Romans 7 verse 1. Okay, now let's try James 1, verse 1. You ask yourself these questions when you read through your Bible. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren. What brethren? My brethren. Is that Christians? My brethren? No, James was a Jewish apostle, and he's writing to the 12 tribes. He ain't writing to the Cherokees and the Sioux and all that crowd. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Doctrinally, that's what James is written to. Okay, and when the New Bible was take that out and write Christians in there, they're really messing you up doctrinally. That's why the book of then you go to James chapter 5 verse 3, you'll see the words last days. And so you see how this Bible is amazing? And when you read through James, you'll see that every rich person is in bad, bad trouble. Is it strongly suggesting they're going to hell? So during the doctrinal time period of James, it is a bad thing to be wealthy. It's a bad thing to have any money. It's a bad thing to have a bank account. Why? Because that's tribulation. The only way to have those things is have the mark of the beast or his number. That's why James writes like that. You see, and see why this is so important. Now let's try one last one, Matthew 7, verse 1. The famous passage about judging. I tried this one at Danville Correctional Facility. I tried setting them up, and a couple of them figured out what I was doing. So I asked a question after I read this, and I said, how many of you men believe it's wrong to judge a person? Well, of this 50 people, about 20-25 hands went up. I was hoping for 50. And then, so I wrote on the board, you know, I said, how many of you think it's okay to judge somebody? And I had about 10 to 12 hands. I was kind of surprised. And I wrote that on the board. And I noticed the one gentleman that's been teaching for years, he raised his hand on that one. I said, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And after I did that, one guy up front says, I feel like we're getting set up. And I started laughing. And I said, that's right, you are. And then I went through the whole spiel of judging. Matthew 7, 1, Jesus Christ said, judge not that be not judged. But who's he talking to? Look in verse 5. Talking to a hypocrite. So when somebody brings this issue up to you, it's wrong to judge, you know one of two things about them. You can pick which one you know or believe. They're either a hypocrite, or you give them the benefit of the doubt, they're just ignorant of the Bible. That's one of the two things you know. Why? Because this same speaker said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This same speaker told his apostles, thou hast judged rightly. So what is judging? It's just simply discernment, discretion. We all do it. We all do it. Okay, it's just a matter of judging actions versus attitudes. Okay, so that's Matthew 7:1. That's part of the people that are addressed. Okay, who's talking to whom is he talking? That's under contrast. So we'll stop there. Next time we'll start getting to the doctrinal time period of the Bible. Okay, Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us to be good and faithful and sincere students of this book, to search honestly and sincerely to believe what you want us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.